Well, we certainly do have a wonderful crowd collected for worship tonight. So thankful to see some familiar faces, some people I haven't seen in a while, good friends from growing up, and we're just glad for those who traveled to be with us tonight. I've been edified so far. The singing was just incredible in this building when it's full of people like this, and we want to thank you for participating in that with this local work. I don't know where we're headed for here tonight, but we've already done pretty well. We got three people up on the front row already. I mean, that tops the whole week so far, so we're glad for that. That's just good news. And when you've got to use the front row, you know you got people here. So we're really thankful for that. I'm glad you're here to study the Bible. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. The majority of our Bible reading and our study tonight will come from the 17th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. While you're turning there, give me a minute or two to introduce what we'll be discussing tonight. Our main topic of discussion tonight is, see what happens, resolutions. Setting firm determinations for things that you want to accomplish as a Christian. Now, when you see resolutions, you're probably wondering why anything like this would ever be preached except for the first Sunday of the year. This is a first Sunday of the year sermon. We don't even use the term resolutions outside of that week. But I'm going to be honest with you. I like to preach on resolutions as far away from the first week of January as I can get it. Because that's the typical time when you just throw everything in the hat that you didn't do last year and you want to do this year, and many of them are frivolous, and you end up kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, because if some of them don't materialize and they didn't really need to, some of the things that did need to materialize kind of faded away. Maybe mid-February is a nice time to move all of those fickle things out of the picture and really look at spiritual goals that God wants me to fulfill in my life for the sake of my soul, my family, and God's people. So that's one reason why we'll be talking about resolutions tonight. And I encourage you to follow along in our Bible reading and in our study. The full title of what we'll be discussing is this. We want to look at some top shelf stuff. I mean, some resolutions that are at the top of the heap of things that I, as a child of God, am interested in fulfilling. You know, this is a phrase that we use often, things that are fit for a king. Tonight, I had a supper fit for a king. You know what I mean by that? It was some of the best food I've ever had. When you use this term, set in a chair, fit for a king, the best and most comfortable chair I've ever sat in. We're talking about the most important goals as a Christian that we could ever discuss together. And that's what we'll be doing in the few minutes that we have together. But we'll actually be taking this a little bit literally. We want to look at some of the instructions that God gave the kings of Israel. He told these people, if your kings will resolve and determine to do these things, and it's just a small number of things, they can rule over millions of people. And those people will be righteous and holy and blessed. Folks, if these resolutions from Deuteronomy 17 helped a king rule over millions of people in blessings, I know that these same things can help me rule over my family or you rule over a local church. Important things for us to discuss. Have you got your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 17? You may wonder if you're familiar with Old Testament history. If we're going to look at goals set for kings, why are we all the way back in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is 400 years before King Saul was ever born. But I want you to notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, that it was the providence and foreknowledge of God. He knew that the time would come when they would desire to have kings, and he had to lay down some ground rules early. Verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. God is just kind of letting them know ahead of time through Moses, I already know you. I know what you're going to want. I know when you're going to want it. And you're going to want a king just like the nations around you. We read about that in 1 Samuel. When you choose to have a king, I will select one from you. It is critical that the person that I select is one of your people who honors me. If the king didn't honor God, then none of the things that they sought to do would be fulfilled. So when the time comes, he must be one who honors and respects my will. Now what we learn throughout Israel's history is simply this. As went the king, went the nation. When the king was righteous and holy and spiritual and right, they won all of their battles. They were prosperous. They gained land. Lives were saved and blessings overflowed, all because of the faithfulness of the king. But in other cases, when the king departed from the things we're going to study tonight, everything turned against the entire nation. Lives were lost. Land was lost. Women and children died, and they were turned to captivity and curses. As went the king, went the nation. Folks, as goes this young man, goes his wife and his two kids. As goes the gentleman at the Joaquin Church of Christ, likely goes the Joaquin Church of Christ. As goes mama, as goes everybody. We have much influence over many people in our lives. Folks, if it's good enough for a king over millions, it's good enough for me. So we're going to look at six resolutions tonight from the verses that you have before you in Deuteronomy 17. And they'll break down like this. Three things the king must not do. That's our red down arrows here. If he is to be successful, and if you are to be successful, these three things cannot exist in your life. On the converse side, there are three things that he must be given to. Not casually interested in, absolutely committed to. And that's our challenge tonight, folks. We're going to look at these three things on the right. If any of these three things are identified with me, I am not the protector of the people under me like God wants me to be. So we'll rid ourselves of three if necessary and cling very tightly to three others. Let's begin in our reading, please. Move down a little further to verses 16 and 17. What are the three things that the king must avoid? Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. All right, did you see the three negatives there? He's going to want to do it all. He's going to have much power at his disposal, and he will be tempted to wield that power. But there are three things that he shall not do for himself. I need you to key in on that phrase. These things may happen for him, two of them anyway, lawfully. Maybe they happen for him, but he shall not do them for himself. Number one, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he go to Egypt, the enemy, and make allies with them and garner horses from them. What is this saying? This phrase in the Old Testament represents the idea of protection. Do not build your own defenses. I will give you exactly how many horses and chariots you need. I will surround you with all the allies that are necessary for you to win at war. Sometimes God would trim the numbers just to prove that, right? Remember the 300 and the victory that they had? I will protect you. And what ultimately is happening here is he's saying, let me provide. If you feel such a lack of trust in me that you need to go to Egypt of all places, which you left hundreds of years earlier, if you feel like you need to go make friends of the big Egyptian nation and garner their defenses, what God is telling him is, you're undermining your trust in me. Do not build your defenses. I will protect you. I want you to hang on to that thought a minute, because when we start talking about our resolutions, that attitude of faith and trust in God is critical to the way we live and how we move forward. Secondly, he said, watch out with the ladies. Do not multiply wives to yourself. And he even warned him, and I would imagine in your mind right now, there is a king of Israel coming solely into focus. We'll talk about him in a minute. But if you're looking in your Bibles again, look at verse 17. He shall not multiply wise for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. This idea of wives, and you're going to see this as we move forward, God will give him a wife. God will select a woman to bless him. The psalmist, no, actually Solomon in the Proverbs, kind of ironic, wrote about how the prudent woman is a gift of God. Folks, that's what God is trying to tell them. He will give you a faithful woman, she will meet your needs, and you can be righteous. But if you go around my plan and you multiply wives, by the way, can you think of any multiple wife situation in the Old Testament that worked out well? None of them did. Rachel and Leah were sisters, and there was all kinds of difficulties between them. Penina and Hannah, and all the way down the line. God said, let me do this for you. Let me give you a wife. Don't multiply wives. And then thirdly and finally, don't multiply your riches. Now don't get me wrong. He wasn't saying that the kings would be poor. In fact, David and Solomon and even Saul were very rich. What he's saying is, let me give it to you. You don't go around me, you don't go out of your way, and you certainly don't disobey me in order to get riches. Do not do this for yourself. Let me do it. I'm reminded of Saul. Do you remember the case of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15? God told him what to do. Do you remember what he told him to do? You go into the land and you destroy everyone and everything. But Saul and the people saw some of the spoils and brought some of them home. What he had done was multiplied riches for himself. God had not given it to him. In fact, he had to disobey God in order to get it, and you remember what happened next. He was judged for that sin. And no matter of excuses or even good intentions, wouldn't have even mattered what you did with the riches. If you went around God's plan to get them, you shouldn't have them. I will provide for you. Now, as you look at this list and you see these three warnings, who are you thinking about? What's his name? Solomon, right? Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings 10, you look at how blessed Solomon was. God had taken such good care of him. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, just look in verse 24. It will remind you of one of the great gifts God gave him. Verse 24. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. God had taken really good care of Solomon and the nation. God had given them all the defense that they needed from their foes. God had given them righteous relationships and marriage to enjoy, and they were prosperous. But now I want you to keep reading with me. You're about to see in the next five or six verses everything God told the kings not to do, Solomon did. Follow along, verse 25. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees. Verse 28, Solomon's import, this is not going well, his import of horses was from Egypt and Chi, and the king's merchants procured them from Chi for a price. A chariot was imported where? From Egypt, for 600 shekels of silver and a horse, etc. Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. So far, it seems to me he's going way out of his way to collect riches. He's not collecting riches from the defeats of the enemy that God had put forth. He's having people bring him things from every corner of the globe. He is, in fact, multiplying chariots. He's got defense cities, horses by the thousands, and guess where they came from? Egypt, where they ought not have. Now you move into some more familiar territory. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and, well, what do you know? Exactly what God said would happen 400 years earlier. One of only six things. I want you to be impressed with the fact that in Deuteronomy 17, He didn't say your whole nation will be blessed if your king does 822 things. I want him to do six things. Don't do three and do three others. And yet, he's violated all three. You see here that he's gathered up these women, and in verse 3, his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 11, last verse. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this. Done what? Because you have violated a pattern 400 years old for success. Because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Folks, I only read you that story so you would understand how serious God is about this. When David understood these laws and kept them, he was among the most victorious, righteous, and blessed kings that Israel would ever know. When Solomon violated the things which were important to God, everything caved around him. Now, we're not just here to talk about Solomon and his past mistakes. We're here to talk about what resolutions, what resolve, what firm determinations I need to learn from that which was given to kings. And here's the first thing. Let God build your defenses. Let me ask you, how do you get through the day? You know, life's tough. Things hit you. People aren't nice. Satan's difficult to face. How do you get through? What gives you the resolve to fight back? Some people use mental toughness, maybe a little true grit meanness in there. Some people are just defensive, the defense mechanism. Some people use pride as a way to push the world away and make it through another day. Some people, hope I'm not in your kitchen with this, some people go back to Egypt to get a couple of horses. Some people reach back into the old life of slavery, to that which is not godly and not righteous, and they just need a little bit. Maybe it's a drink out of a bottle. Maybe it's some worldliness or immorality. And in order to just make it through, they feel like they've got to reach back and draw allies in of the world. Would you hear me clearly? Do you trust God? Do you believe that He has the strength to build your defenses? His Word, by reading it, we'll be talking much more about this in the next few minutes, by allowing His Word to shape us and guide us and guard us, by relying on God's people, not the Egyptians, but the Israelites, folks. I hope your first phone call is to an Israelite, not an Egyptian. Do you know what I'm saying? I hope our relationship with God's people, built by God as His provision for our benefit, this is where we find our strength. I hope nobody's trying to do it alone. We've talked a lot about that this week. You're not built to defend yourself. Don't believe that you are, because you're not. God built you to be defended by that which He's provided: His Word, His people, the encouragement of worship, and prayer. We pray for defense, and God gives it to us. Number one, we've got six things to talk about. Number one, let God build your defenses. Number two, let God give you a happy marriage. We could go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Turns out God kind of made us, knows what we're about, knows how to fulfill our needs and equip us to live, and He gave one woman to one man. And what's so interesting to me are the things that Solomon wrote. He wrote about a prudent woman being a gift of God. He wrote about a wife being excellent and prized above jewels. And my favorite, Ecclesiastes 9:9. Summer, my wife's not here this week, but she is, bar absolutely none, the reward of my life under the sun. She's the answer. She's everything not of heaven is of her. That's how great she is. But, you know, God built that. And He put that together for me. And if we ever, now, we're not a polygamous society, so I don't believe you'll violate this by adding your second or third or fourth spouse, but we are an immoral society where God's plan is not enough anymore. And so if my marriage is unhappy and I'm not finding everything that I need, I'll go around God's plan into adulterous relationships, into fornication, into pornography, into mental lust. I need to fill the void. Folks, let God fill the void. God can build it and it can be good. You got a troubled marriage? Got difficulties in your home? It's really about whether or not you trust that God's plan is very good. You know, day six, the only time He said that. He didn't say that when He made the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He said, that's pretty good. He said, it's good. When he made man and woman and put them together, he said, it's very good. We cannot go around. We've got young people that aren't married yet. You'll be tempted to go around God's plan to share yourselves with one another outside of a very good plan of the sanctity of marriage. Stop. Let God do this. He knows how to bring happiness into a home and keep it there. Let God give you a happy marriage. Don't multiply immoralities. And the number three, let God fill your cup. You know, David was very rich. And he attained those riches, let me rephrase, God gave him those riches. By obeying God and following his plan, others like Saul went around the plan, and as soon as they got it in their hand, they lost it. Achan. Anybody remember that story? He went out and got it for himself and had to hide it and got caught and lost his life. Now, how does that manifest today? An incredible resolution for God's people and specifically our gentlemen. Folks, we're in a very worldly, materialistic society where riches and money and things are taking precedent over God and spiritual things in the church, and you'll be tempted. Just go around worship services every once in a while and pick up that optional overtime. You know, it's providing for your family. We can excuse anything away. Spend hours and days and weeks and months away from your family. We've got a couple of guys back in the Eastside congregation. Well, one's a member there and one's not. They went over to Saudi Arabia to make the big bucks for a year. Guy's been there for 4 years. Folks, he doesn't need whatever they're paying him because his wife and his kids are at home. Maybe what he should do is let God put in his cup what belongs there, but make sure you're doing it God's way. That's God first, and God's people, and your family. If we think we need to forsake assembly, or our families, or our strength to fill our pockets, folks, you're doing it for yourself. And anything a man does for himself will fail. God will fill your cup. Hey, there's three things we want to make sure are not in our lives, and I hope you'll be encouraged to make the tough choices. When these were absent, God was present, and that's what I'm interested in. Now we're going to look at three more. Can I ask you to go back to Deuteronomy 17? He said, firstly, let's make sure these things are as far from you as possible. Now we'll go back and read verses 18 and 19. There are three things we must include. Just as much as these should be gone, in their place should be what you're about to read. Three beautiful instructions that are at least as important to us as they would have been to a king over millions of people, at very least. This is critical. Go back with me to verse 18. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Did you see the big three there? These are the must pluses in the life of a Christian today. And here's the first thing. Do these things for yourself. Number one, well, we're not really going to do this, are we? Chances are, no matter how long I preach, no matter how I say it, nobody's going to go home with a blank piece of paper or an iPad with the Word, with a blank document, and just start typing out the Bible. But I want you to understand that in that day, a king over all of these people, the most powerful, prosperous man. Can you imagine Solomon? I think he was probably like we see on TV. He would lean his head back and they would drop in the grapes, you know? And they would fan him like this, and he would call in the court jesters and send them out. And whenever he needed something, you know, Bible-based done, he'd bring in some Levites. He could have had the Levites write him 100 copies of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Could have had them posted everywhere. God said, forget that. I want you, Solomon, to have her put down her grapes and have her put down the fan and put the Levites in a room. And I want you to go in that room, Solomon, sit down at a desk, open up a scroll, pick up a pen, and start writing. This is going to take me a while, folks. How long would that have taken? He's the king of a nation. God said, I don't care who you are. You're under me. I want you to sit down and hand write your own copy. How much would that have meant when he finished to have this scroll? It was in his own writing, legible to him, and if he's like me, to him only, but that was all that really mattered. He was writing his own copy. Then, how long did that take? I don't know, days, weeks, months, depends. Number two, now just open it back up to the top and just start reading it. Now that you've written it, which has really sort of made a personal connection between you and the law of Moses, go right back to the top page and start reading it. Now, what I didn't put on the slide that you cannot miss is found back in the verse again, verse 19. It shall be, he shall read it all the days of his life. Every single, I know you know where we're going in a minute, and get ready because that's exactly where we're going. Every single day, he pulled out his Bible and he read the words of God. This is the faith-building exercise for a man selected by God to lead his people. And then thirdly, you know, this is the one we preach on all the time. Do God's will, observe the law, works in obedience. Hey, that's a big deal, but not by itself. You know, it only works as the third in a line of three, right? You can't not have a relationship with the law, not read the law, and go out there and obey the law because the preacher said it in a clever way. It just won't work. But, he said, write it, read it, and then do it. You know, that third one kind of starts coming naturally when you have a fellowship with the Word of God. Now, where are we going with this? You know precisely what we need to say next. What are our three must-dos? The things that have to be a part of who we are. Build your relationship with your Bible. Folks, you know what this is? This is not a Bible. It looks like a Bible, doesn't it? This is not a Bible. This is my Bible. This one belongs to me. It's got font just the size I need so I can read it. It's got margins set up in just the way that I like to write things down. The references, you know, some references are confusing and they're a little hard to follow. You know, you go in a bookstore and pick one up and you don't know A from B. I know A to Z on this guy right here. I know how to navigate these. The back, people say, what's back there? I know what's back there, okay? This is my Bible. You know how you get to know a Bible and you can just open to a passage? You may not even know the chapter or the verse, but you know where it is on the page. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's time to find out what I'm talking about. You need your Bible. Did you bring your sword tonight? Do you know what version you got in your lap? Could you find a passage quickly? Do you know what your indexes are about? Folks, get you one of these. Now, if you want to go old-fashioned, pull out a scroll and start writing, but I don't advise it. We've got publishing companies and printing presses and so forth. But folks, it's got to be personal. People who walk in a building on Sunday and just pick up the Bible nearest them, that is so impersonal. Now, I've got one, and it's mine, and it's got my name on it, right? So I know it's mine, but that's not what we mean by that. But number two, then, really doesn't do me a whole lot of good unless I'm reading it. I don't want you to answer out loud. But first of all, have you got one of these? That's not a Bible. That's my Bible. Have you got a Bible that belongs to you? Maybe two or three. Someone said the other day, I was talking about something a little different. They said, hey, I've got three. What about that? Well, you're three times better than me. I don't know. But look, I don't know what you're saying. Like, is it, you know, for it or against it? But anyway. Do you read your Bible every day? Every day. How powerful is Satan? How many days does he need? How often can I keep this book closed and then he'll find his way into my life? Folks, he's working every day. I get hungry every day, so I eat every day. And that's the same thing that needs to happen. Jesus talked about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Folks, it's time to read your Bibles every day. And then we get to our third and final observation, don't we? We get to the point where we start discussing. Applying it will come naturally. I get frustrated with myself. Why do I keep doing the things I know I shouldn't do? We talked a lot about that this week. You know, it always boils down to, I haven't been reading about that. You say, well, I've been reading my Bible. Have you been reading about that thing? You see, there's a difference. I can read the Genesis account every day, but if my problem has to do with immorality, guess what I need to be reading? I need to be reading about immorality and morality. Obedience comes naturally when we're reading and studying. Will you open your Bibles to Psalm 1, please? Psalm 1. I'll tell you, I'm not 100% sure who wrote Psalm 1. It may have been King David. He wrote about half of the Psalms of the 150 you've got there. I'm convinced it's strongly possible that David wrote this, but I'm trying to get a mental picture. David sat down. Did he sit down at his desk when he wrote Psalm 1? On his left, was there an old, worn, slightly torn and discolored scroll with palm marks all the way down, let's say he's left-handed like me, all the way down the left side? Had he just finished reading from his scroll every day, rolled up his scroll, his Bible, moved over to the right, picked up a pen and a blank piece of paper, and wrote this: "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." You know, he started that psalm by saying, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Do the right thing. But did you see it? You know why you do the right thing? Because of your relationship with God's Word. You're strengthened to do so by a daily diet of what is right. Have your Bible and read it daily. There's one more verse. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So what? Why is this important for me to do? You know, there's a lot of work involved in the things we've discussed so far. I may have to reevaluate how I live and how I pray and my relationship with other people. I may have to make some real changes to the way I think about marriage and the way I interact with my spouse, and maybe the way I interact with other people who are not my spouse. You know, and I may have to change my job schedule. I may have to quit my job. I may have to take a pay cut. There's a lot of things I may have to change. On the other hand, I'm going to have to change the way I use my free time. Maybe I'm going to have to go spend a little money on a Bible I can read that I enjoy and that I know. Maybe I'm going to have to wake up a little early in the morning or stay up a little late at night to read. And maybe it's just time to make a few better choices. Why? That's all work. All six of those are work. Verse 20, please. Why? I'm going to bring this up. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. Folks, don't overlook verse 20. I hope you'll mark this text and read it often and see what you can find there and utilize it. But when you do, don't forget verse 20. Kept inside of this verse, trapped in these words, are three reasons why these changes are worth making. And here's the first reason. Number one, they keep me humble. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? He looked out over the city. Look at what I have done. I am just the most amazing king Babylon had ever had. And by nightfall the next day, do you remember? He was eating grass out of a field. He was prideful, and God had to humble him. There's something about giving God control, doing it God's way, and letting the Word guide me that says, I know that He is the king, and I am the servant. I need to stay humble. Pride is destroying souls. It's time to sit at the foot of the table and let Him take the good spot. Humility was an outcome, trusting God to take care of me. Number two, I don't know about you, but I just get a little scatterbrained on things. Sometimes I'll just forget what I'm supposed to do. My focus is shot all over the place. I don't know if you guys have met DJ Dickerson, but he needs to amen that, because he's a wiry guy, and there it is. And he gets a lot going on. Focus is one of those things where we still want to do the right thing, we're just not on top of it, and so it just sneaks out of the way. You know, there's something about daily Bible reading and proper priorities that keep me locked in on what God wants me to do. And it gets easier and easier. And you know, I like these first two points from that verse, but it's the word I'm about to put up there that's the game changer for me. Very difficult to make some of these changes. These are difficult resolutions. You can firmly determine it, but carrying it out is going to take some sacrifice. Hey, I want to be humble because I don't want God to have to humble me to show me that I should be humble. I want to be focused because I like doing good things and not bad, but it's number three, folks. Look at the last line again. so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom. That may be the most important word in my very limited Southeast Texas vocabulary, that word right there. I didn't get to bring them this week, but I've talked about them a time or two. I've got a 9-year-old daughter. Her name is Hannah. She'll be 10 in April. She's an amazing little woman. She's a good girl. She's my daughter. I've got a son. His name is Luke. Don't get me started. He's 7. Just turned 7. I love that boy so much. Who they're going to be is up to me. Will they be Bible readers? Will they know how to spell Deuteronomy when they leave for college? A lot of people don't. Will they understand what God told the kings? Will they know what Jesus preached on the mountainside? Folks, Bible classes are really short, and there's other kids, and they're not always focusing like they should. If they're going to learn that, they're going to learn it from me and my wife, Summer. As I read, they read. As I watch TV, they watch TV. As I skip worship services, they skip worship services. As I go to worship over everything, they go to worship over everything. Now, I cannot determine whether they'll be Christians when they grow up, but I can most definitely determine what they know about God when they leave my home. There's nothing more important in this life than to teach them how to know and love God. Do you see it again? If he will do these things, his children will know me, and that's going to make the difference in every capacity of life. I want my children to know him. I want my posterity to be one of faith, and their children after that. And that's the motivation that comes for me. Folks, we're going to close. I appreciate your good attention tonight. Appreciate those who traveled a ways to be with us. The Joaquin congregation is certainly edified by your presence, and I'm tremendously encouraged as well. But folks, let's remember, everything we do is for our Savior Jesus and His loving Father. We come here and it's encouraging and God's happy to see us. And when we leave this place and wake up tomorrow and go to our jobs and deal with our spouses, and make our money, read our Bibles, that's when God sees what we're made of. Is there anyone here who just needs to humble themselves? Is it time to focus? Does your posterity deserve to see you put God first? The opportunity is extended to obey the gospel and honor the Son as we stand together and sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why?